Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We're so thankful that you're taking some time today to listen. We pray that this week's message challenges you to press in deeper with your pursuit of Christ. Our mission at Vision Church is to go and make disciples. You can help us in this mission by rating this podcast and sharing it with the world via social media. We want to reach the lost by raising up the found. Thank you again for tuning in today and enjoy the message.
If you have your Bible today, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And today we're beginning a brand new series, like Kenny said, and it's called Asking for a Friend. I am so encouraged and excited. The 9:30, it was rowdy in here, y'all. We were getting hyped, and questions were being answered. This is unlike any series we've ever done before because you provided the content. There's still time for you to ask questions for a friend. You can go to visionchurch.com and right there on our homepage, there's a question box for you to ask your question about God, the Bible, or your faith in general. And we will do our best throughout this five-week series to answer your questions live right here on the stage. So this morning I've got four for you already. And before we jump in, I want to take a moment to glorify Jesus above all else. Today, we're not here to entertain you or to put on a show. We're here to lift up one name, and it's the name above all names, the name of Jesus. Anybody with me on that? There's only one name worth praising. One name. So the first question in this series is this. What tangible evidence do we have that proves the Bible is true, accurate, and God's word? I think that's a great question. I thought it was, you know, very, very good question. And so we're going to start actually with the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As someone want to read right there, the Bible makes a bold proclamation of itself, and it says that all scripture is the inspired word of God. Look at your neighbor and tell them all. All scripture is inspired of the living God. The actual authors use the words God breathed. The text is God's word unto humanity. It is in the word of God that we reveal, we understand the character, the nature, the promises, the values of God. This is a powerful and profound thing. Really quickly, I do want to make a distinction. The Bible does not claim to be inerrant. It does not claim to be without error, but it does claim that every word is inspired of God, and it points to all truth for the perfecting of the saints, which is pointing you to the gospel. All right, so the Bible never says that it is without error. It never says that there might be a punctuation wrong or a word duplicated or a story told from two perspectives. It never claims to be inerrant. And many critics of the Bible say that if there's one error, one mistake, one word out of sequence, then the whole thing is wrong. Well, that's not what the Bible claims of itself. It says that it is inspired. It is the truth of the living God. Today, the Bible is under ferocious attack. Literally everywhere you turn, people are second-guessing and questioning Scripture and its validity. People are treating the Bible more like it's a suggestion than a list of God's revelation to humanity. Professors, the educated elite, our college campuses all across America are undermining and eroding the value and the purpose of the text in an entire generation and convincing people that something is wrong with you or you are from the dark ages if you actually believe this is the inspired word of God. Well, I've come to tell you a different message this morning, that the Bible is perfectly defendable. That's the reason that it's existed 2,000 years and their textbooks have been outdated every 6 or 7. This is the word of God that brings inspiration, life, and truth to all humanity. It is. So how can we be sure? I mean, the Bible makes a bold claim of itself. It says that it is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. Well, how can we be sure? And like this question asks, what tangible evidence do we have that we can trust that the Bible is true and accurate? So I've got a bunch for you, and we're going to spend probably a majority of the time this morning on this first question, and then we'll move to the other three. The first thing that I want to unfold before you this morning is that the Bible that you hold in your hand is a miracle. It is an absolute miracle. The Bible is not one book. It is actually 66 different books that are compiled together that make the Holy Bible. It was written by 40 different authors. Some of them were fishermen. Some of them were shepherds, prophets, tax collectors, and kings. It was written in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, on three different continents. From the time the first pages were penned to the time the last period was added was 1,800 years. Now, that may not sound miraculous to you, but it is. But here's the powerful point about all of those facts, is that in all 66 books, all 40 authors in all three languages write in perfect harmony and unison God's plan for salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. From Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, all the way to Revelation, the entire Old Testament points forward to the cross, and the entire New Testament points backward to the cross. All the fishermen, all the kings, all the tax collectors, they all write that there is salvation in one name, and it is through Jesus Christ the Lord. How many of you know if you can get 40 people to agree on anything, that's a miracle? Come on, somebody, if I can get a witness up in here. It's a miracle. The Bible is a miracle. It truly is. It is not just another book to be discarded in the history, in history's past. I want you to just put yourself in this context. Imagine trying to get 40 different authors together today to write a compilation of 66 books, and we chose some mechanics. We chose some people working the Chick-fil-A drive-thru. We took some farmers, some presidents, some tax collectors, people working for the IRS. We put them all together, all 40 different backgrounds. We asked them to write a cure for one disease. And we start today and we finish 1,800 years later. How many of y'all know that book would be a mess? That thing would be all over the place. You would be confused and you would be highly disappointed at the end of the 1,800 years. Can I get a witness? And that's the magnitude of what we're talking about. This is a profound, inspired miracle. These are the God-breathed words directly to humanity today. The Bible is a miracle. Now, you might be hearing that and your arms are folded and you're like, okay, preacher, I hear you. Of course, you're going to say that. But where are the tangible facts? Where's the evidence? Well, I'm glad you asked. So the second thing I want to draw about the Bible is that it is historically reliable. It is, despite what you may have been told before. Do you realize that 15 first century historians record the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ? I said 15 period appropriate historians recorded the life and ministry of Jesus Christ outside of the Bible. That is more historical evidence than even the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar himself, yet nobody questions that Caesar existed. But people are still today trying to say, well, did Jesus really live? Homie, yes. There were 15 period-specific historians outside of the biblical account that tell you this man from Nazareth turned the world upside down. It is historically reliable. One of the most famous historians from that period, his name is Flavius Josephus. Mothers, please hold back on that name. I know you love it, but don't damage your children like that, all right? Anyway, I kind of think it's cool. Flavius Josephus, a famous historian, he calls Jesus in his historical account the Christ. He hints at his divine nature. He says, this man, comma, if you can call him a man, has done many wonderful works. Flavius Josephus gave the historical account of the Roman crucifixion. He tells us that Pilate crucified Jesus and put him to an open shame. He also, most importantly, records the resurrection of Christ Jesus the Lord. Do you hear what I'm saying? Josephus was not a Christian. He was a historian, and he writes, there is something about this man. He is resurrected from the dead, and many still follow him today at his time. It's amazing. The Bible is historically reliable. There's more evidence that we can see in Jesus existing than even Caesar. Just remember that the next time somebody asks you, did Jesus really live? You say, well, did Caesar really live? Because we got way more back in us than you do. But they're not telling you this. But this is the truth. You got Google? Use it. Research it. Find it out. Double check it. But you'll see. Listen to this. There are more surviving manuscripts and scrolls of the Bible than any other book on planet Earth. More than any other book. Now listen. There are more than 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the Bible that still exist today. They've been found. Over 10,000 manuscripts have been found and preserved in the Latin language, and over 9,300 scrolls from other various world languages have been found that are manuscripts that account the story of the Bible, the New Testament. Y'all, that is a big deal. And here's the reason it's a big deal. Because the more manuscripts you have from the past, the more you can piece together what the original actually said and actually looked like. And upon all the tens of thousands of manuscripts and scrolls we have today, they line up beautifully in symmetry and teach the Christian doctrine and principles without compromise. This is amazing. There is no other book on planet Earth that even comes close. The only other book that's in second place in terms of collecting manuscripts is Homer's Iliad, and it only has 1,800, and all the schools and all the universities are hailing it as solid. This is historically reliable. Yet you want to question the Bible when we outdo it times 10,000. Your book is a miracle. It is historically reliable. It's time that Christians educate ourselves and we become competent in knowing what we believe and why we believe it. If you don't know what you stand for, you'll fall for anything. People talk you out of anything. You are not a Neanderthal or in the Dark Ages for believing this text to be inspired. You're not. In terms of the manuscripts, I want to give you just one more piece of context so that it clicks. William Shakespeare is hailed as the greatest English author or playwright to ever live. Historians don't doubt it for a minute. But guess how many original manuscripts of Shakespeare there are in the world? Zero. Not one. Yet he's hailed as the greatest poet, playwright, English author to ever live. And he's got zero. And our book has 10,000 plus manuscripts that prove that it is historically accurate and reliable. Is this helping anybody, making sense to anybody? I hope this builds your faith. I hope it gives you some strength. Historians value two things concerning historical texts. Number one, the period in which they were written. And number two, who wrote it? Primarily, were they eyewitnesses? Good news is, in the New Testament, we check both of those boxes. They were period specific, and they were written by eyewitnesses. If you don't know, the beginning of the New Testament starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All were eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Some dispute Luke, but the other ones, they saw the ministry eyewitness. In other words, their eyes saw the Savior. They saw the lame get up and walk. They saw the blind given sight. Their hands touched the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. These eyewitnesses lived and witnessed his ministry, and they write to us today with great detail of the ministry and the majesty of Christ Jesus the Lord. It's amazing. It truly is. Somebody else, you know, has once said, well, you know, well, many people over time have said, well, you know, things get lost in translation. You know, like if you ever played phone in a kindergarten classroom where you start with one sentence and you pass it around, it ends up being something totally different. So I can't trust that the Bible has been recorded correctly. You know, maybe God did speak something to some prophets, but how do we know what we have today is actually reliable? So let me just pose this to you really quickly. Do you realize that the ancient Jewish leaders, they would have scribes that literally devoted their entire life to the copying of the manuscripts of the Torah, which is the Old Testament. They would adhere to 4,000 rigid requirements in order to just translate one book to another. 4,000 requirements, dedicating their entire life. All throughout history, men and women have dedicated and devoted their entire life to the preservation of the gospel. Some have even created math arithmetic to number every word, every letter, every period to make sure that it is conserved and preserved over time without error. There is no other book on planet Earth that has been put with more love, more care, and more detail than the Word of the Living God you hold in your hand right now. No other book on planet Earth even comes close. No other book. Another thing that I got to share with you is that there is a great deal of archaeological evidence that supports the Bible's claims. A great deal. You ask for tangible evidence, so here you go. I'm only going to mention one, but there are several. The Bible records the Hittite civilization 46 times in the Old Testament. 46 times. Now, up until the early 20th century, some of the greatest brilliant theologians, or, you know, minds of the day, mocked the Bible because they said a civilization like the Hittites could have never existed, that it's mythological, that it's not true, and that if it weren't for this odd account of this Hittite civilization, they would maybe actually believe the Bible. Many archaeologists, many educated elite of the day disregarded the Bible because of its mention of the Hittite civilization. But here's the good news. In the early 20th century, that means in the early 1900s, archaeologists uncovered an unbelievable discovery in that region of Israel and Asia Minor, and they discovered what was indeed the Hittite civilization. And the Bible, in its 46 accounts, was the only surviving historical document this civilization even existed. Everybody else got it wrong, and the Bible got it right. Everybody else said it was a myth. Everybody else said it didn't exist. But the Bible was the only historical account that this civilization actually existed. It's amazing. I mean, the fact that the Bible can be trusted archaeologically, that it outshines the rest, it's truly incredible. And I believe that the Lord allowed that to unfold just in that way so that we would be able to say, if I can trust the Bible historically, then I can trust it spiritually. If I can trust it archaeologically, then I can trust it with my soul and with my life. You see it? It's incredible stuff right here. Incredible. Another reason that we can believe the Bible is the God-breathed Word of God is for this reason. Turn with me to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. I'm about to get hyped in here. This is amazing. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. I don't have a lot of time to wait for you to flip there, so you can just look at the screen. These are the words of Jesus. If you search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me, That's all I want to read. Jesus is saying, all of y'all are looking to the Torah, the Old Testament, the words of Moses, and you're looking for the book to give you life, but the Old Testament and all of its scriptures speak of me. Jesus Christ, he verified the authenticity of scripture, and he taught it as though it were God's very breathed words. Jesus himself affirmed that this is the word of God. This is the heart of God to humanity. I've heard so many people say, well, you know, I can get down with Jesus. You know, I believe in his teachings. You know, he's a good guy. But the Bible, what? Homie, you cannot have one without the other. You can't do that. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus, and Jesus is his Word revealed. Y'all are not as hyped as 9:30. I'm telling you, y'all need to wake it up. Because I'm going to tell you something. The early crowd should be the sleepy crowd. Y'all should be getting worked up with me. And by the way, when you give a response here and you clap and you say amen, it's not for me. You're responding to the word of God. I don't deserve your applause, but his word certainly deserves a response from the earth. It really does. And it's all right. If you don't get hyped, I'll get hyped all by myself. I'm fine with that. I'll make a fool of myself. I don't even care. Jesus validated the authority of Scripture. He taught it as God's word. You cannot pick and choose what you want to believe, what you want to subtract, what fits with your PC culture. No, Jesus said this is the word of God, and he came to fulfill it, not abolish it. Another reason that we can trust in the Bible is the word of God is that it was a truth worth dying for. Do you realize that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred horrendously for their faith in the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ? They were given the option to either deny Christ and his Word and live, or continue to profess Christ and be put to an open, excruciating, horrible death. 11 of the 12 chose that they would rather be martyred than to deny Jesus for even a moment. These were the men who were the eyewitnesses of Christ. These were the men Thomas even doubted. And he said, I won't believe unless I touch the nail-pierced hands. Thomas touched the nail-pierced hands and went on to Western India to plant churches and eventually die as a martyr for his faith in Jesus Christ. These men were eyewitnesses. They saw something greater than themselves. They conversed. They touched the King of Glory, the eternal preeminent God of all creation. They believed it with every fiber of their existence, so much so they were willing to die. And what you're willing to die for speaks so much louder than what you're willing to live for. These men died because they believed in Christ. They believed in his word, and they were the eyewitnesses who saw the dead raise. They saw the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. They saw it. These men saw something. They saw something. Would you die for a lie? Would you die for something that you know you made up, you and your homies made up? Would you abandon your career, your family, your wives, your girlfriend, whatever? Would you abandon them all, your mother and father? Would you abandon them and devote your life and die as a martyr for something that you know you made up? Think about it for a minute. When people say, oh, well, you know, the Muslims, they do the same thing. You know, 9/11, they flew into, okay, hold up. They are not even, and with all due respect, if you're a Muslim, I don't mean to offend you, but with all due respect, this is not even worthy to be in the same conversation or sentence. The Muslim people who died taking the lives of other people, they did so for their own selfish fame and glory. They're promised on the other side of eternity 40 virgins or whatever fleshly, earthly, carnal pleasure, all right? These men who died as martyrs for Christ Jesus did so not for their own fame or infamy, but for the glory and the majesty of Christ Jesus. They didn't take out other lives. They weren't taking out other people with them. They were lifting up one name. So, with all due respect, how dare you put them in the same sentence? It's not worthy to be in the same sentence. I promise you that. Another thing that gives us faith in the Bible is the undeniable human experience. The Word of God has transformed more lives than virtually anything else on planet Earth. Do you realize that the Bible is still today the leading rehabilitation book and source for the prison systems in the United States? Do you realize that? The Bible, it's like we don't want to give you the Bible on this side of the jail cell, but we'll give you one on the other. Somebody help me out with that rationale, please. Please. But the Bible absolutely transforms lives. I am living proof that the Bible changes lives. It's changed my life. My mother, my precious mother, about 16 years ago, she knelt at an altar, placing her faith in Jesus Christ and his written word. And she got up a new woman, transformed, born again. I got a new mother that day. You can't tell me that this book doesn't change lives. And I'm not convinced that the words of mere mortals or men have any power to alter somebody's life or turn the world upside down like this book has. This is the infallible word of the living God. It is inspired. God breathes start to finish. I believe it. You can't deny the human experience and the lives that have been changed. You can't. Only God can do such a thing. And ultimately, I cannot stand here and convince you without the shadow of a doubt that God exists. I can't do it. But you also can't stand here and prove that he doesn't. I can't stand here and prove that that Bible is the perfect, infallible, inspired, God-breathed word. I can't do it, but you can't disprove it either. The same faith that you use to believe God could speak to a shepherd and he inscribe his words is the same faith that we must apply to believe in the canonization of the Bible. It's the same faith we must use to believe that the Bible could be preserved and replicated and translated. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the authors to pen it is the same Holy Spirit that guided the council at Carthage, the councils who canonized the Bible itself. We have to believe in the inspiration from the process, from one journey to the end. The whole thing is inspired. That was all question number one. But don't worry, I'm going to get to the other three. All right, we're going now. All right, the next question is really deep. And just keep in mind, you provided this content. So if you don't like this question, that's on you. I'm dead serious. All right, here it is. You ready? It's deep. You buckled up? Second question, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Somebody is messing with me out here. I'm telling you right now, somebody is messing with me. But I'm going to go ahead and answer it, though, because we said we would answer your question, so you typed it in there, so here it is. The answer is no, they did not have belly buttons, because here's a little anatomy lesson for you. The belly button is the part of your anatomy where the umbilical cord was the lifeline to your mother while you were being formed in her womb, and since Adam and Eve were not formed in the womb of their mother, they were created in a mature state by the hand of God Almighty. No, they did not need a belly button. So stop asking me weird questions. They did. I'm just kidding. If you ask that seriously, please forgive me. But anyway, no, they did not have a belly button. All right, so that was the same question. But that just goes to show you that this is a real series and we really are taking your questions. All right, the third question this morning. What happens to the unreached who die without hearing the gospel? Multiple people asked this question. One person phrased it. If a person was trapped on an island, isolated, and they never heard the name of Jesus, and they never had a Bible, if they die without the gospel, do they automatically go to hell? What happens to the unreached, the unevangelized? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 19. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, instead they became utter fools. Instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people, birds and animals and reptiles. That's all I want to read to you right there. The Bible is profoundly clear that there is no excuse for not knowing God. It doesn't matter where you grew up, it doesn't matter what language you speak or what continent you're on, all people for all time in all places have access to the general revelation that God is. The Bible says that through creation, our Creator is made known. Psalm chapter 19, one of my favorite chapters, says that day after day and night after night, the message of God has gone out to all the world. And without ever making a sound, their message has been heard throughout all of the earth. We are without excuse for not knowing God because creation declares his power, his glory, his nature and character throughout all of the world. Romans chapter 2 goes a step further. It says not only does creation reveal our Creator, but our conscience also reveals our Creator. Romans 2 says that the law of God has been written upon the hearts of men, meaning that every one of us has been given a moral compass. We understand and we can discern what is right from wrong, what is good from evil. We have a conscience internally that navigates us to the values and the character of our Creator. We've instinctively been put within us the ability to comprehend God. Gnostics and atheists and unbelievers try to warp your thinking to say that it is man who first thought of God, but it's like the enemy to always get things backward and out of order. No, it was not man who dreamed up an invisible God. It was the omnipotent God of all creation that put himself within the human heart and comprehension. Romans says that there is no excuse for not knowing God. Creation and your conscience make him known. If you have your Bible, flip with me another place. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." I love it. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I am a way." He didn't say, "I am a truth." He said exclusively, "I am the way, the only way. I am the truth and the life." That's it. Today in the world, everybody wants to have their own truth. "Well, you know, my truth is this, and my truth is that." Okay, hold on a second. So there is such thing as absolute truth in the world. Right? Your truth is really your opinion. I hate to break that to you. Okay. So you could say, "Well, my truth is that Tyson's shirt is purple." Okay. Well, you can go ahead on and think whatever you want to think, but the shirt is not purple. If you're colorblind, I'm sorry in advance. All right. You can have your own truth, your own opinion, but that does not make it right. There is one way, one truth, one life, and his name is Jesus. Say, well, that's very narrow-minded and politically incorrect. Y'all, there's only one person who died for you. There's only one person who went to the cross for you. There's only one person who defeated death, hell, and the grave for you, and his name is Jesus. That's why there's only one way. In all other religions in the world, it's about sacrificing to try to reach God. But in Christianity, God sacrificed everything to reach you. Romans 1 paints a picture. that even though we had the awareness of God, we ran from him and we worshiped the things created rather than the creator himself. Romans 1 paints a picture that men, even with the awareness of God, will choose their own way anyway. And so while fallen, broken humanity has been running away from God, God Almighty has been running after you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but find life everlasting. That's why there's only one way. There's only one God who pursued you. Only one God who died for you. Only one. There's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 says this: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I love that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? In other words, stop trying to figure out who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. Half y'all are probably wrong anyway. Stop trying to be the judge of who goes where and just trust that the judge of all creation, he will ultimately do what is right. He is more holy than you and I are. He is more compassionate than you and I are. He loves the people on the other side of the planet more than you and I do. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. We are not more moral than God. Also, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. Luke chapter 12 introduces a powerful principle that says that we will be judged for what we do know, not judged for what we don't know. Do you understand what I'm saying? You will be held accountable for what you do comprehend. And you'll be held accountable for what you do with what you know. But you will not be judged for what you don't know. Did I confuse you yet? You're going to be held accountable for what you know. I know y'all are sharp people. Y'all looking smart today. You're fine. And as I wrap this point up, I want to show you probably the best illustration for the unreached. Think back to the Old Testament. Think back to the time of Abraham. There was no written word. He didn't have the Torah yet. He didn't have the commandments. He didn't have the New Testament Bible. He did not know the name Jesus. He didn't. But he still had faith in God. As he surveyed creation, he drew near to the Creator. The Bible says he looked for a city whose builder was God. In other words, he looked at creation and recognized there's a Creator, and so he placed his faith in that Creator. He also adhered to the conscience that was inscribed within his heart. And because of creation and his conscience, Abraham had faith when he didn't have the written word and when he didn't have the name of Jesus to call on. And the book of Hebrews says that Abraham was barely saved because of his faith in God Almighty. God held Abraham responsible for what he knew, not for what he did not know. You understand that? And the Lord saved him, obviously. All right? Now listen. When you hear that, you might be, well, are you suggesting there's another way? No. The Bible is explicitly clear that the Old Testament saints who died before the cross, their access to the Father was the same way as all of the rest of us, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Might you also remember that the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the world? It was always God's plan from the beginning. The cross was not God's knee-jerk reaction or response to our fallen condition. No, from the beginning, from the foundations of time, God had foreordained the cross of Calvary to be the expression of his love towards every man, woman, and child. It was already in the plan for Jesus to pay the price for you and I in full. Anybody thankful for a God like that? What a wonderful message. I mean, that's the good news if ever there was. And if you want a deeper theological lesson on that, look at Luke chapter 16. That's where purgatory comes from, or Abraham's bosom. The righteous saints by faith in the Old Testament, when they died, they were not given direct access to the Father, for they could not approach him but through the blood of Jesus. So they were held captive in a temporary waiting place. And do you ever wonder where Jesus went for the 3 days after he died on the cross? Nobody ever talks about it. But Ephesians tells you he descended to the lower parts of the earth and he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. In other words, Jesus descended to the righteous dead by faith. And he said, I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It was not another means of salvation. It was the same blood of Jesus. Man, what an awesome. And you're trying to tell me that a man wrote that? You're trying to tell me that a shepherd wrote that? Really? 4,000 years ago, a shepherd, an uneducated shepherd wrote that? Really? That's the word of the living God. It's the word of God. You know, and the Bible says it. The Bible says it. God has set himself above the intellect of men. He has. If you try to reach God through archaeological evidence and intellect and reasoning alone, you will never find him. You won't. Because if you could find him logically, then it would negate the purpose of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to reach God. Logic, history, archaeology, all of this will point you in the direction of a reasonable truth, but at some point, you're going to have to take the jump, the leap of faith to say, I believe, I trust, I see creation, I see the law written inside of my heart, and I know that you have died for me, and I believe. Yeah. Yeah. All right, lost my place. I was getting so hyped in here. In the Old Testament, they were saved through faith in God. They were held accountable for what they knew, not for what they didn't know. And really quickly, I'm going to get real hyped in here real quick. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is glorious, what I'm about to read to you. This is incredible. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this, I saw a vast crowd. These are the words of John the Revelator as he records the vision of heaven that he was given. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a mighty shout, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." Now, I don't know if you caught that, but John, in his revelation of heaven, he said, I saw every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. I'm going to say it again. He said, I saw every tribe, I saw every nation, and every tongue standing in white, praising the Lamb of God from whom salvation flows. Wow. If that doesn't do it for you, I don't know what does. That is every tribe, every nation, every tongue will make it. So somehow they're going to make it. All right. They're going to get there. And it's going to be through the blood of Jesus, one way or the other. That's the only way. Real fast. Our missionary friend is with us and we were talking in the back and with our prayer team as well. Do you realize that Muslims all throughout the Middle East are having dreams, vivid dreams of Jesus Christ revealing himself to them? They're getting saved by having dreams. You say, well, I don't know. Where's that in the Bible? Glad you asked. Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius who was a righteous man, but he did not know the name of Jesus nor the gospel. He didn't have the New Testament. God spoke to him in a dream, and the dream was, hey, go summon Peter. Peter came to Cornelius and preached the gospel, Cornelius got saved. In other words, you do not have any idea the extent and the length God will go to save the unreached, the unevangelized. He loves them with an unending, undying love, and he will go to the furthest extent to reconcile the world back to himself. And I don't know about you, but that's why I thank God for men like Chris Oakley. I thank God for missionaries, people who have devoted their entire lives to carrying the message of the gospel. I applaud you. I respect that. Thanks be to God. And if you're in this room today and you feel a stirring inside of you, it very well could be that God is calling you to the nations. It could be that God is raising you up as a missionary overseas or right here. Might you also know America is becoming a mission field again. So there's work to be done right here. Y'all have time for the last one? You gonna give me time? Okay, we don't have another service to welcome in, so I can tell you this one real quick. Fourth and final question. And this one, I think somebody was trying to mess with me, but here we go. What is a Christian perspective on the death penalty? Would Jesus have been for it? I usually like to steer clear of the politically charged stuff, and I almost didn't include this, but we said asking for a friend, and so here we go. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. There, it's not a crystal clear answer to give you the truth. Otherwise, we wouldn't still be debating it. But I do want to show you what the Bible says, not my opinion. Because y'all don't come in this room and at 9:30 and 11:15, y'all don't come here to hear my opinion. You come to hear the Word of God. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. This is God, his breathed word, speaking instruction to the theocratic society of ancient Israel. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. In Genesis 9, we see that capital punishment is first instituted by God himself. Now, when we first read that, we might jump to the conclusion of, well, he's treating life like it's not sacred. But I would say to you, it's the exact opposite. It's quite the contrary. In fact, the reason that the death penalty or capital punishment was mandated by God in the book of Genesis was to protect the sanctity of life. If there's no justice, if there's no consequence for murder, then murder will run rampant. This was a mandate from heaven to protect the sanctity of life. After all, every one of you from every corner of the earth, no matter what race or ethnic background you are created in the image and the likeness of God Almighty. There are just that many facets of his glory. And when you take the life of another human, you are really lashing out at the image of God. I'm going to hang here for just a minute. Jesus said, for such as you've done unto the least of these, so you've done it unto me. You criticize somebody, you hate somebody, you hurt somebody verbally, physically. I just need you to see it for how God sees it. It's an assault on him and his image and his nature. I'm just going to leave that right there for you. This is not to devalue life, but actually to value it. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Okay. Turn with me really quickly to Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. I want to show you what the Bible says. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against God for what he has instituted, and they will be punished. Verse 3, for the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without the fear of authorities? Then do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do wrong. All authority, now I need you to hear me because we got to unpack this really quickly. This does not mean that God approves of what all authorities and governments do. That would be complete nonsense, and that's not what this is saying. What it's saying is that all the power they have is allowed by God. Their power, their authority, it's all allowed temporarily by God. It doesn't mean he agrees with everything that they do and say, quite far from it. We are to obey the government so long as the government does not usurp the authority of God's word. The moment that policy trumps scripture, as believers, we follow scripture, not the government. I know this is getting like weird in here, but I'm just trying to tell you the word of God. I'm going to adhere to the government. I'm going to respect them. I'm going to honor their laws up until the point that they command me to do something that is against my true kingdom, which is that of heaven. We should honor authority. We should honor it. We should. But now look, Paul is saying here, let the government be the government. Let their laws be their laws, and you live a life that is above reproach, so you don't have to even worry about it. That's what he's saying. Turn with me one last place. John chapter 8, verse 3. I want to show you how Jesus responded to the same question. I want to show you how Jesus responded to someone who was on death's row. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned cast the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Did not even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus interrupted her execution. Oh, I got to say that one more time. Jesus interrupted her execution. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. By the law of Moses, she deserved death. But Jesus intervened and held back the forces of death, and mercy prevailed over judgment. The reason I included this question in this series is because this story is your story. You are the woman caught in the act of adultery. You are this woman in this story. You and I are the ones who have been caught red-handed. Romans says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. When Jesus stepped in to interrupt her execution, it was the foreshadow that he was stepping in to stop yours and to stop mine. Jesus, even though we were guilty, even though we deserved hell, even though we deserved the cross, even though we were caught red-handed, Jesus steps in and interrupts our execution. And he does what only God can do. And he does not abolish the death penalty. He took it on himself, and he died for sinners, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through Christ. God is 100% just and righteous, and he is 100% full of mercy, grace, and truth. And I just came to tell somebody today that you are just like this woman in this story. I am just like this woman in this story. But although we deserve hell, and although we deserve death, Jesus interrupted our execution, and he died in your place. If you would repent, if you would call on his name, He will save you. He will forgive you. He will wash your sins away. He will give you a clean slate, a second chance, and a new beginning. There's no message like this on planet Earth, my friend. Man did not write this. This is the inspiration, the God-breathed message of the Holy Spirit. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the precious promise of Jesus Christ and salvation. Thank you, Lord, that like the woman caught in the act of adultery, we too are sinners. And just like you intervened in her execution, Lord, you intervened in ours. You didn't just hold back death. You didn't just hold back judgment. You took it upon your own self so that we could know our value and our worth and be loved and permitted into the presence of God Almighty. Lord, forgive us, for our finite minds have yet to truly comprehend the magnitude of what you've done. But Lord, I pray that you would mold our hearts to be more like yours. I pray, Lord, that if there's any person in this room today that doesn't know you, if there's any person watching online who doesn't know you and they've not repented of their sin, they're guilty and they stand condemned before you. Lord, in one prayer, one act of repentance, they can be liberated. They can be set free. They can be born again. Holy Spirit, do the work right now that only you can do, in Jesus' name. If you're in this room, I want you to keep your head bowed, your eye closed. If you're watching online, I want you to stay engaged with us right now. If you are in this place and you know that you need to repent before a holy God, you need to say, God, forgive me. You know that you're guilty and you stand condemned and you need him to intervene and interrupt your execution, interrupt your judgment. If you know that you need God to forgive you and you want to repent of your sin right now, I want you to raise your hand as high as you can reach it and raise it in this room. And as our hands are going up, can we give the Lord praise, saints? Can we give the Lord praise right now? Those hands that are up, keep them up if you don't mind. Go ahead and just, nobody's looking around but me. Just keep your hands up. Gentlemen, I see you guys in the front. Thank you so much. If you're watching online, I would encourage you to make a public profession of your faith somehow, some way. And those of you who raise your hands, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the best way that we know how. And we repent of our sin before you. Lord, we're guilty. We've sinned. We've left the Creator for the things he created. But Lord, as we hear this message today and as we consider creation and our own conscience, we are aware of your presence and your goodness. Jesus, we believe that you have the power to save. We believe that you died on the cross for our sins. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to be born again, made new, right now in this place. Jesus, we believe that you were born of a Virgin Mary. You lived a life without sin. You performed the miraculous, and you died on our cross, and you were raised from the dead on the third day. Lord, give us the strength by your Spirit to follow you all the days of our life. It is in Jesus' precious and wonderful name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Come on, church, and give the Lord praise. That's a beautiful thing.
Hey, if you enjoyed today's podcast, click that subscribe button, share this podcast on social, or even take a screenshot from your story and tag us. We'd love to hear how the Lord is using this podcast to bless your life. You can send an email to info@visionchurch.com, or you can DM us on social with a story of how God is moving in your world. Also, we'd like to thank those who invest in our ministry financially. It's because of your sacrifice that we are able to publish this every week. If you would like to join in giving to our ministry, you can click the link in the description or visit visionchurch.com and click the Give tab. Thanks again for listening. God bless.